Our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 19. Acts chapter 9, Saul encounters the glory of Christ and is converted and delivered from his rebellion. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout our study of Acts, we have seen the theme of God's sovereign power, and we see it in a variety of ways in the book of Acts. Acts 2:47 says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the sovereignty, the rule and reign of God over creation, over men and women, is a theme that we see throughout this book, throughout Scripture, of course. Now, God's sovereignty doesn't mean we always understand how God is at work. Doesn't mean that we will be free from pain, from suffering. It does mean, though, that we always live in a world of meaning and purpose. It means that we can always and that we must trust in God and have confidence then in His Word. We cannot predict, we cannot control how God will work. We don't have to. We live as He has commanded us. We seek His glory. And we have seen sometimes that God shows his power in saving thousands of people. You see that in Acts 2, in other chapters in the book of Acts, thousands of people are brought to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it is just a person. One person that we saw in Acts chapter 8, the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in this case, just one lost and ruined sinner, Saul of Tarsus. And we see in God's work in the life of Saul of Tarsus that same power that God uses in the salvation of any sinner. No more, no less. Now we recognize God called Saul in a way that not every sinner is called. Saul would be an apostle. Saul was given a calling in terms of proclaiming the gospel to the nations in a way greater than any before him and maybe any after him. So his salvation is the same as any sinner. How God uses a saved sinner, that's for God to determine. Now, the account of Paul's conversion is told here in Acts 9, but it's told two other times in Scripture, Acts 22 and Acts 26. And of course, Paul, in other places, gives a briefer account of his conversion. It's not that Paul is boasting, but the conversion of Paul plays a central role in the book of Acts. And so it is mentioned several times. We also consider that part of the purpose of Acts may have been as a legal defense. Remember, Paul appeals to Caesar, and so John Mauka, an attorney in Chicago I've mentioned before, he sees that there is much in the book of Acts that would be part of a legal defense. And so even in this account, John Mauka would say, we see three points that are significant. First, the God of Israel is in charge. Second, that Paul then is his servant, that he is under orders. That's why Paul does what he does. He is under orders from the true God, and that God's plan is good and true, but suffering may be part of the package. And I think we see these points then very well reflected in Acts 9. We are never to doubt God's sovereign and saving power. Never doubt God's sovereign and saving power. So we'll look at the first 19 verses of this chapter in three parts, I think, as they are outlined for us. First, Paul is blinded by the glory of Christ. Second, then, from verses 10 through 16, Ananias is instructed to meet Paul. And then verses 17 through 19, Ananias and Paul actually meet. Paul receives his sight and is baptized. Let us begin then with verses 1 through 9. Saul, blinded by the glory of Christ. We are used to calling Saul of Tarsus, as he is known in the beginning of Acts, we are used to calling him by his Roman name, Paul. And that bears a testimony even to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you find the name Saul used 25 times. The name Paul, on the other hand, is used 133 times in Acts, and another 30 times in the New Testament. So most of the time we know Paul as Paul, but 25 times he is known as Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Now some think, well, Saul's name was changed, that God gave him a new name from Saul to Paul, but that's not true. Saul's name is not changed. Rather, from birth, Saul would have been his given Jewish name. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's named after maybe the greatest Benjamite, King Saul. But as was common in the day, you would have a Jewish name and a Roman name. And so Paul would have been Saul's Roman name. And the name Paul starts to appear not right after his conversion, but when Paul was conducting what we often call his first missionary journey. It starts in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church in Antioch, and we read in verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. That's where we start to see the name Paul being used in the life of Saul. It's in Acts 13, and you find that then used throughout the book of Acts. Now, what do we know already about Saul? We only know a few things, starting in Acts 7, Acts 7:58. Speaking of Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we know Saul is not a teenager. He's called a young man, but that term can be used for those who are older. And we see Saul right at the beginning of chapter 8. He carries out a persecution of the church in Jerusalem. He may well have been then a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know all of these details, but certainly he is a mighty man who attempted to wipe out the church. And note, if you would, from Acts 8, the opening verses, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He was in full agreement, and he launches then a persecution. Part of this persecution, we see that believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Saul then is a young man, a zealous man who attempted to destroy the church, to make havoc of it. And yet we see God's sovereignty, don't we? We've noted this already. Paul's or Saul's attempt to destroy the church is God's means to spread the message of the gospel. Verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The Lord uses this persecution to advance his truth, and we see that in chapter 8. As the chapter continues, Philip first goes to the north, and he goes to the south. He's taken to another part of Israel. He moves his way up the coast. And then by the time we get to chapter 9, we see the message of the gospel has already taken root. It has already spread to Damascus, the country of Syria. The gospel not only has spread there, but Saul believes it is necessary to go there because there is such a movement of the gospel. So many have been brought to a message of salvation that Paul thinks it is necessary that we have to take these believers and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Damascus is about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. At that time, it would take about 6 days, a six-day journey, 135 miles northeast. We know that Damascus must have had a large Jewish population. We read of synagogues of Damascus. You see that in verse 2, not just one. There are synagogues of Damascus, and we know also from other records that thousands of Jews later on in the first century, shortly before the Jewish revolt against Rome, thousands of Jews were massacred. Some would say 8,000, 10,000 or more Jews were killed. So Damascus may have been one of the larger Jewish cities outside of Jerusalem. Now, we are not told that it was because of Saul's persecution that the church in Jerusalem, that the gospel spread to Damascus. The text doesn't say that. The gospel may have been taken to Damascus even before that, those converted on the day of Pentecost. There are details we don't know. What we do see at the beginning of chapter 9, Saul filled with threats. Look at that. Breathing threats and murder. This is a man on a mission. A zealous man. His breath, as it were, is threats and murder. It's not a person you would want to meet, is it? Now, Saul got authority for this mission. He asked for letters. Most likely, these are letters that would introduce Saul to the synagogues in Damascus. So Saul is not just showing up, but he has letters that announce who he is, that say he has authority. It's authority on behalf of the chief priests there, or the high priest. So he has the authority of the Sanhedrin to carry out this mission. And notice from verse 2, those who followed Christ were identified as those of the way. Those of the way. And you see this five other times in Acts where believers are called or identified as those who are of the way. An interesting description. So the first two verses introduce the account. Saul is a man on a mission. And then verse 3, we get into the heart of the account. Towards the end of this 6-day journey, Paul is on a mission. He's almost reached Damascus. And now, at about noontime, a very powerful light from heaven appeared. This is not just the sun. And again, we know that because Acts 26 says this was about midday. It's not that the clouds parted and now the sun was brightly shining. No, this light, we can say, is the glory of Jesus Christ. This light is somehow a physical representation of the divine glory of Christ that is manifest in a special way now in creation. Now, this light, we can also say, it is a light of judgment. This light, this blinding light, remember, Saul falls to the ground and is blinded. He loses his vision. And that, we can also say, this is an expression of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is bringing judgment on Paul or on Saul. How can we say that? Well, we read from Deuteronomy 28, and it's interesting. It speaks of you will be blind at midday. Isaiah 59, verse 10, also echoes Deuteronomy 28. Isaiah 59, verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Now, isn't that a beautiful description of the scene of Paul? I'm not saying Acts 9 is a direct fulfillment, but there is no doubt a lot of parallels. Isaiah 59, the judgment of God has come on Paul. Now, Saul, we can also say, is judged, but is also brought to life again as he is called. When God, in a special way, called Moses or Samuel, you can remember, their names were repeated twice, almost as if God is telling them, yes, I am really calling your name. You're not just hearing things. And Saul here is called twice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We might love to know more of Saul's thoughts, but his question of the speaker shows he knew at least he was not dealing simply with man, but with God. And so he asks the question, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? This is a heaven-sent light and vision. And then let us note carefully the response of Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The response of Jesus, not so much in English, but in Greek, is almost certainly an echo of the divine name. I am. When God revealed himself to Moses, the name Yahweh, which is connected to that verb in Hebrew, the God who exists, I am who I am. Remember Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane when he identified himself, I am Jesus whom you are seeking. The crowd of people sent to arrest him fell to the ground. So, I am Jesus. One thing also to observe here is how brief is this conversation between Jesus and Saul? It's a rather brief conversation, isn't it? There's just a few words that go back and forth. I think there's a reason for that. Paul knows the Old Testament scriptures, of course. With all of Paul's knowledge of the scriptures, and even more now with the Lord Jesus Christ changing his heart, this was sufficient. This is sufficient to give Paul at least the initial revelation that he needs of who is Jesus. Later we'll see this is the message of the gospel in this exchange. And of course, more would be communicated. Paul would learn more. But the significance of this conversation is more than just the minute or two that this scene lasted. As I mentioned, the account of Saul's conversion is given three times in the book of Acts, later then in chapters 22 and 26. It's interesting to compare the accounts. Sometimes different details are presented. They're all in agreement. But as you study the different contexts for the accounts, you see why those differences are announced. In Acts 22 and Acts 26, Paul is giving the account in the first person. This is Luke's accounting of the conversion. Now look at verse 7. We see Paul is not alone. He's traveling with a team. He's traveling with other men. And verse 7 says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. Yes, they recognize something supernatural is taking place. They could not explain this. They are speechless. And then they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Now, Acts later tells us they saw the light. They heard and they saw, but they did not understand. They did not understand what was being said. Why? Because this revelation of God's glory was for Saul alone. Now, others knew something significant was happening. The message, though, was not for them. It is for Saul and for Saul alone. Of course, it's given so that we all know it. But there's a parallel also with Daniel. Daniel 10 and verse 7, if you want to study that, where Daniel alone is given a powerful vision. Now we see this light drove Paul to the ground. And then we see from verse 9, he was 3 days without sight. He is struck blind. He had been spiritually blind. Now he is physically blind. And he has to be led into the city of Damascus by hand. And we see then for 3 days, Paul neither ate nor drank. This was a time, we could say, of prayer and reflection. And as we will see later in the account, the Lord would continue to speak unto Paul, giving him a second vision of Ananias. And that's where we turn now to verses 10 through 16. There are several visions in this account. Paul is given the powerful revelation of God's glory. He has another vision. And Ananias also then has a vision. And you see a similar thing in Acts 10, when Cornelius has a vision, but also Peter is given a vision, and they are brought together. And that's what we see here also in Acts 9. Now, this Ananias obviously should not be confused with the earlier man named Ananias in chapter 5. That man is dead. This is another Ananias, one who lived in Damascus. And the name Ananias means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. What a beautiful name, isn't it? For this one who would minister to Paul and be part of this story of his deliverance and conversion. Yahweh is gracious. And Ananias expressed that grace. Now we know Ananias is a believer in Damascus. He is a Jew. And even as a believer in the city, he was respected by other Jews. We read that from Acts 22 and verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. This man has come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still he is a devout Jew according to the law. And even as a believer, he was respected by other Jews in that city. The Lord Jesus came also to Ananias in a vision. Now, I mentioned several weeks ago, we sometimes divide our scriptures into the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a reason for doing that in terms of the work of Christ. But as you read these accounts, they're really very much like Old Testament callings. When the Lord appears to Ananias, he responds just as Samuel and many others did. The expression, "Here I am," is used 25 times or more in the Old Testament. So Ananias responds as Samuel did as a child, and many others when the Lord made a special appearance to them. Ananias is given very specific instructions. Look at that, starting in verse 11. In fact, he's told then to go somewhere even before he's told what he's doing. Arise, go to the street called Straight. That would make sense. Inquire at the house of Judas. We don't know anything about this Judas, but Ananias would have. For one called Saul of Tarsus. So Ananias is given very specific instructions where to find Paul. It's worth noting that nearly 2,000 years later, in the old city of Damascus, there is still a street called Straight. I don't think we should associate them too directly in that cities often get built up over time, but there is still a testimony to this, originally this mile-long street. It was the main east-west division of the old city of Damascus. And Ananias then is told, you're going to meet one named Saul of Tarsus. And no doubt that struck a measure of fear in Ananias. Now, is his response one of rebellion? A.T. Robertson, the Greek grammarian, said, it is a fine illustration of our own narrow ignorance and our rebellious moods against the will of God. Now, we can understand why Ananias had this response of, Lord, you know this man. But we do serve a God who is patient with each of us. And it is a mark, isn't it, of our own sinfulness. It is a mark of our own finiteness that we sometimes think how foolish it is that we know better than God. It is foolish, and yet it is very common. Notice that Ananias speaks of believers as saints. This is the first time in Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures, that believers are identified as saints. They are the holy ones, ones who have been set apart by God's grace. A term that we would see throughout Paul's writings as he wrote to the saints in the various cities. Ananias then knew very well the damage that Saul had done, and Ananias knew that somehow even Saul was on a mission coming to the city of Damascus. The word, no doubt, had spread, maybe intentionally, to drive out people, to see who would scatter and run when Saul was coming. So he knew that Saul was on a mission. Then let's look at verses 15 and 16. The Lord responds to Ananias, go. That's your duty. Go. And then we see from the rest of verse 15, we have an outline of the second part of the book of Acts. Here we have in verse 15 an outline for Paul's ministry and really the second part of the book of Acts. You know from Acts 1:8, that's where you get the outline of the first outline in the book of Acts. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And Acts 9:15 fits into that, to that end of the earth, and gives us really the second part of the outline of Acts. We often think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle sent to the nations. That's only one part of it. Paul, we can say from verse 15, Paul had a threefold calling. Yes, he would go to the nations. That's one part, but that's not the only part. Paul also would be sent to bear my name before kings. And it sometimes is easy to forget. That is an important part of Paul's ministry. Think of all the civil authorities Paul brought a witness of the name of Christ to. Some of those were very significant. Later, when we get to Paul in Corinth, he appears before the judge named Gallo, and he is given a ruling that gave him freedom to proclaim the gospel, a very important ruling on Paul. So Paul made his witness, yes, to the nations, but also before political rulers, before Caesar himself. The gospel message can be brought to those in highest of authority. And then we also note, Paul would try to win his own people, the children of Israel. Yes, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he also dearly loved and wanted to see his own kinsmen brought to saving faith. And you see that also throughout the book of Romans and wherever Paul went. He first went to the synagogues. He wanted to reach the Jewish people as well as others who were there. So Acts 9:15, a good verse to underline, to memorize the threefold ministry of Paul or Saul, and we can say an outline, a descriptive outline for the second part of Acts. But we shouldn't stop at verse 15 in terms of Paul's ministry. Yes, that's the glorious part of his ministry. He's going to bring a witness of God to all of these. But look at also verse 16. Paul, in a special way, was also called to suffer. Paul, and notice, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's life also was one of suffering. Some would use that against Paul and said, Paul, you suffer too much to be an apostle. If you truly were God's man, why are you suffering so much? So that almost that health and wealth gospel was even present at that age. No, Paul would be shown directly by Christ throughout his life how much he would suffer. We often want to embrace the call to serve, but do we embrace the call to suffer? And the two often go hand in hand, don't they? Now, some of our suffering, we can say, is self-inflicted. But when the Lord calls you, it's to serve, but sometimes it is also to suffer. Right? And I don't think there's really any aspect of service that is not inconvenient, that doesn't demand something from us. We tend to separate the two, but really they need to be joined together. And Paul, by God's grace, could say this in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Isn't that amazing? I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul, we can say by God's grace, fully embraced the mission of verses 15 and 16. Ananias then may have had some reservations, but he obeyed. And that's what we see in verses 17 through 19. He went his way. He found the appropriate house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Now, some might see that and say, Ananias was a Baptist. He calls him Brother Saul. But that's a significant greeting, isn't it? He recognizes Saul is now a true brother. He recognizes even before he has met him, no, Saul has been transformed. He is now a true brother by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider Ananias and Saul coming together, I've mentioned before that we find at least four Pentecosts in the book of Acts. And I ask the question, is this another Pentecost-like scene? Why do I say that? Well, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon those who already were brought to an understanding of the truth. Then in Acts 8, it's the apostles who laid their hands on the Samaritans, and then the Holy Spirit came. In Acts 10, the Gentiles received the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and then they are baptized. In Acts 19, it's followers of John the Baptist who come to an understanding. The Holy Spirit comes on them. Here, Paul already has come to some understanding of the message of Christ, and now Ananias is sent to lay his hands on him and to baptize him. So Ananias laid his hands on Saul right from the beginning. What's significant about that? Well, first of all, that's what the Lord told him to do. It was in accordance with the vision that Saul received. Second, we can say it's a physical sign. A physical sign of the power then of the Holy Spirit coming on Paul to heal him, but to then empower him for the mission that he has been given. Ananias is not somehow an apostle. He is just the one that God has chosen. Chosen to use and to minister to Saul at this very important time in his life. Now, he has been given a calling to do this. He's not just doing this on his own initiative. And then we observe, then Saul is baptized. We would assume he is baptized by Ananias. The text doesn't say that, but I think we're to assume that. And observe that Paul's baptism follows. It's not the cause of his healing. He's healed, we see from verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So first he is healed. He is filled, we can say, with the Holy Spirit. Then he is baptized. So we should never downplay the importance of baptism. We should never ignore the command of Christ. But we also then must not invest any mystical power in baptism, in the water, to go beyond what Scripture teaches. Because often Scripture presents the order in ways different than many people would like to teach. Now, notice the details. Something like scales. We can't describe it exactly. It is something supernatural. I don't think this is just a purely medical healing. There is, interestingly, in the apocryphal book of Tobit. Those are those Jewish books that are not part of Scripture. They are interesting. They are part of the background of some of the New Testament. And in Tobit, there is a somewhat similar account of one named Tobit who also received his sight. And whiteness fell off his eyes, as that story is told. I'm not linking the accounts together, but saying it's part of the literary background. So Saul miraculously is healed. Now there is a question. Did Saul carry a constant reminder, though, of that day he encountered God's glory? Yes, he is given his sight, but was his sight restored to 20/20? And there is, at least in the book of Galatians, two places in Galatians that indicate Paul still had vision problems. If you look at Galatians 4:15, we read, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." An indication Paul had problems with his vision. The Galatians, if it were possible, would have taken their eyes and have donated them to Paul. And then at the end, towards the end of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Well, we don't know the exact source of Paul's vision problems as he got older, something else in the course of his ministry. Maybe it's connected to that day of blindness, but we can't say that for sure. Paul is healed. He is baptized. Verse 19, he continued then to receive regular food. He's being strengthened. He is prepared for his work. We almost see a connection there of Saul or Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. After a baptism, after a period of testing, he is prepared for his ministry, and we see that with Paul. He is baptized, he is strengthened physically, and he would continue then to minister in Damascus. We'll note more of this, but Paul spends some time, even before going to Jerusalem, he spends time in the area of Damascus and Arabia. So his ministry doesn't begin on his first missionary journey. It starts right there in Damascus. Well, the theme I have been presenting is that we would never doubt God's sovereign and his saving power. Never doubt God's sovereign and saving power. Charles Spurgeon has given a beautiful description of God's power. Let me quote a portion of that. "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sear leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Do you trust in God's sovereign power? That's the basis for prayer. The basis for why we seek to be bold in our witness. We know we serve a sovereign God, not a weak, not an impotent God, a God who can deliver and rescue. Now, I asked the question earlier, do we see the message of the gospel in this account? How is Paul saved? Well, he is saved as he comes to an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul encountered the glory of Christ, he came to understand what? That the one who was put to death shamefully on the cross was now the exalted Lord. That's the pieces that now Paul, we can say, was able to bring together. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that could also be translated, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is what Paul was able to consider in this powerful revelation. This is the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And before this encounter, what would Paul have thought about Jesus? That he is one cursed by God. Jesus is put to death shamefully on a tree, on the cross. That means you are cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this would have, in fact, given incentive for Paul in his ministry. If Jesus has been cursed, it is right to wage war against those who follow him. In fact, it's the only thing that someone faithful to Scripture must do. We must be like that Phineas who is zealous for the Lord. Well, this all changed, did it not? As Paul came to understand, no, this is the risen Lord. Yes, he was cursed, but his sacrifice was accepted. He is vindicated, and he is now the ascended Lord. So there is the message of the gospel in Acts 9. Further, we see an important reflection of the gospel in the words of Jesus to Saul or to Paul. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus counts his people's suffering as belonging to himself. Isn't that an amazing connection? Jesus counts his people's suffering as belonging to himself. And then even more, Jesus counts his suffering, his death, as that which belongs to his people. And so we have laid out here in this account, we have the glorious teaching of our union with Christ. And Paul would labor much on that doctrine of our union with Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now we ask the question, are all conversion accounts like this? And the answer clearly is no. Not everyone is smitten down to the ground with a powerful revelation of the glory of Christ. So not all sinners are brought to salvation in this same way. We should never think they must be. And yet, what does Paul come to understand? Would Paul have said he was a sinner before? I'm sure he would have. Paul never would have thought he was perfect. He followed the law, and the law teaches you are a sinner. You have to offer sacrifices. Paul would have said, I keep the law. Paul was brought to understand, not only did he not keep it as fully as he thought, but he is a rebel against Christ. That's what Paul comes to understand. He has been a rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul then would have come to understand there is a way of forgiveness only in Christ, not through obedience to the law, not through the sacrifices, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And every sinner who is saved must come to understand that. Your rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and the only way of forgiveness. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We see, as Paul in the book of Corinthians and in other places does speak a lot about blindness, about those who cannot see the truth of Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians 3, we have another reference, I think, to this powerful revelation of God's glory. Let's start in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. No, not every believer will encounter the powerful glory of Christ as they're walking on the road somewhere. And yet for every believer, we have the blessing of what verse 18 is describing. We have the opportunity to consider the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word. As we continue to think on the gospel, on all of the Word of God, we come to better understand the glory of our Lord. So it's not through a vision, it's not through a supernatural, physical revelation, it is through the working of the Holy Spirit that we come to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there is a beautiful connection that we all have, every believer, to Saul of Tarsus and his powerful conversion and calling to serve the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for the beautiful unity of your word, for the many connections your word makes in all of Scripture. And we thank you that you are the same sovereign God, still at work today. We cannot control your working. We cannot manipulate it. But we pray for your own working of grace in the life of this church, throughout this world, that you would use us and call everyone that has also been delivered out of sin, that has come to an understanding of their rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also the only way of forgiveness. Strengthen those who know you. Use this church, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.